the headlines, concerns are growing about the health conditions of six Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails who are on hunger strike against their administrative detention. Belarus threatens to retaliate against any new European Union sanctions, including by shutting down the transit of natural gas via Belarus. And Germany, for the first time, seeing 50,000 COVID cases in a day, in pace with a sharp surge across Europe. Hello and welcome, everybody. There's growing concern about the health conditions of six Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails who've been on hunger strike for months. The inmates are protesting their administrative detention and Israeli policy under which Palestinians are jailed without charge or trial. Human rights and international organizations have time and again drawn attention to the imminent danger facing these six inmates because of their poor health. One of them, Ala Aaraj, is running the risk of losing his eyesight due to weeks of starvation. Another one, Mehrdad Al-Awasmi, has been sent to the prison's healthcare unit after spending some time in an ICU ward. Hundreds of Palestinians are being locked up in horrible conditions in Israeli jails where medical services are absent, even for those with the most severe of illnesses.
Kayed Al-Fasfus, 32, was arrested in October last year and has been on hunger strike for 119 days now. He suffers from severe deterioration of his physical conditions. Mehrdad Al-Awasmi, 24, has spent 4 years of his life in Israeli jails and is currently being held at a hospital ICU ward. He's been on hunger strike for more than 100 days. Ala Al-Aaraj has been transferred to the hospital on several occasions during his administrative detention. The 34-year-old engineer has been refusing to eat for more than 90 days. He has difficulty walking and a weakened vision. Hisham Abu Hawash, 39, is into his 85th day of hunger strike. He is hospitalized with a critical health condition. He suffers from chronic headaches, severe pain, and refuses to take any supplements except for water. Ayad Al-Harimi from Bethlehem, in detention since April, is currently being held in solitary confinement. He's been on hunger strike for 48 days. Loai Al-Ashbar from Tulkarm, 45, has been refusing to eat for more than a month. He has been held captive for 8 years of his life. He became paralyzed in one leg during an investigation.
A renewed military pact giving the United States unlimited access to Greece is causing many to question the urgency in signing such an agreement. Some have concluded that this is to stand up to Turkey's grand ambitions in West Asia, but Turkey, like Greece and the U.S., is a NATO member. Could this mean that cracks have already started appearing in the NATO foundations? If true, that can be consequential in any future military action.
The United States has decided to bolster its military ties to NATO ally Greece. The military agreement was concluded during the recent visit of the Greek Minister of Foreign Affairs, Nikos Dendias, to Washington. The new agreement will remain in force indefinitely unless one of the parties withdraws. The military agreement will make Greece the U.S. military logistics center in the region.
Greece has been in America's orbit and has enjoyed a strategic partnership with America ever since the end of the Greek Civil War, in which the Greek nationalists triumphed over the Greek communists as a result of the military assistance which America provided to them.
The U.S. will also have increased military presence in the Alexandroupolis, Crete, the Tochoro, and Larissa regions. The renewed agreement gives the U.S. the right to access any Greek military bases and to expand the areas for the U.S. forces to conduct military drills. The U.S. Navy will also be able to go to Bulgaria and Romania without using Turkey's straits. The agreement will significantly reduce the importance of Turkey regarding Black Sea access. Greece has been trying to position itself strategically in the region.
The Americans are encountering some problems with Erdogan. So So by America and Greece concluding this extraordinary military deal, it is a way of the Americans placing subtle pressure on Erdogan, not on the Turkish state, but on Erdogan personally.
In recent months, the U.S. has sent heavy military equipment to the Balkans and European countries through the port of Alexandroupolis, with plans for further military shipments in November. Back in November 2020, Greece submitted a request to the U.S. Department of Defense to purchase F-35 fighter jets. The proposal was welcomed by the U.S. In other words, it would not be surprising if the F-35s, which were not given to Turkey, were given to the neighboring countries soon.
The military pact that was signed between Washington and Athens comes at a sensitive time when there's been rising tension between Greece and its neighbor Turkey. The row is over drilling rights for natural gas in the eastern Mediterranean. Greece claims sovereignty over the waters around an island. Turkey, however, rejects this, insisting that it has more rights because of its longer coastline. Ankara has also made it clear that it has no intention of halting the drilling.
The military cooperation between the U.S. and Greece comes amid a row between Ankara and Athens. Greece and Turkey are both NATO members, but they are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Back in 2020, Turkey dispatched Oryx Reis and warships escorting it to survey an area between Cyprus and the Greek island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The mission was meant to explore oil and natural gas in that region. That led to an escalation of tensions, with the two NATO allies launching air and naval drills of their own in the waters.
The major reason behind this agreement, this military agreement between Washington and Athens, is a result of America having gathered some of its allies from the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East in an Eastern Mediterranean partnership. Now, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the reserves of oil and gas which have been found adjacent to Cyprus.
Greece has also accused Turkey of acting like a pirate state in the Aegean Sea in regards to migrants. Athens has called on the EU to put pressure on Ankara to meet its international obligations. Athens frequently blames Ankara for failing to crack down on smugglers who send out migrants in unsafe boats from its shores in breach of a 2016 accord with the European Union. Under the accord, Turkey was to reduce the flow of migrants through its territory to EU countries such as Greece, return for billions in financial aid.
Well, of course, Turkey is a dangerously expansionist country. After all, Turkey illegally occupies the north of Cyprus. Turkey illegally occupies the northwest of Syria. However, there is very little chance of a conflict between Turkey and Greece. Why? Because both countries are in NATO and both countries enjoy a strategic partnership with America.
It is believed Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is using the migrant issue to put more pressure on the European Union. The military cooperation between Greece and the U.S. would give Athens a greater leverage in its confrontation with Turkey. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has not made it a secret in the aspirations that it has to have influence in the entire West Asia region and beyond.
Belarus threatens to retaliate against any new European sanctions against Minsk by shutting down the transit of natural gas via the country. President Alexander Lukashenko said Belarus is warning Europe and the bloc, on the other hand, is threatening Minsk. The escalating tensions come over the migrant crisis on the Belarusian border with the EU member Poland. Lukashenko also claimed that migrants on the border had been receiving weapons and explosives from conflict-riven eastern Ukraine. The president also called on the Belarusian military to be vigilant. The remarks come as the EU says it will hit Belarus with fresh sanctions next week over the migrant crisis.
The European Union will expand and tighten its sanctions against Lukashenko's regime. This is what we will decide at our foreign ministers' meeting in Brussels on Monday.
Moss noted that there are other options on the table, including the expansion of current sanctions, especially the economic ones. Lukashenko, on the other hand, accuses the EU of trying to shift the blame on the country to justify its new sanctions. Meanwhile, Poland accused Minsk of state terrorism for allegedly using intimidation to force migrants to breach the border. Belarus, however, says Poland is violating international norms by blocking the migrants and beating them back with force. Thousands of asylum seekers remain stuck near the Belarusian border with Poland in freezing weather. Guards and police forces are deployed on the Polish side to block the migrants from entering into the EU. Germany is joining the list of European countries that are dealing with an uptick in COVID infections and deaths. Just in the past 24 hours, the country has had more than 50,000 new infections, and over 230 people have died of the disease during the same period. Germany's overall death toll has now exceeded 97,000. The overall caseload is close to the grim milestone of 5 million. Experts are warning that if the aggressive fourth wave is not contained, Germany could see 100,000 more fatalities. There are concerns that the surge could overwhelm hospitals and even force the postponement of surgeries. And the senior commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has dismissed repeated Israeli threats against the country.
Among all the countries around the world, the Zionist regime is the only entity that talks about its survival and existence. A regime that talks about its very existence must not speak about other countries. And the threats they issue against Iran are to please their domestic audience. They know that they can be the starters of a conflict, but we will be the ones to finish it. And the end will be the destruction of the Zionist regime.
Brigadier General Amir Ali Hajizadeh, who is the head of the IRGC's Aerospace Division, noted that Iran enjoys exemplary security. He said the country's drones are a thorn in the side of its enemies. The top commander added the fact that some countries are seeking to negotiate Iran's missile program and have imposed an arms embargo on it is a testimony of Tehran's defense capabilities. The secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council has called for cooperation between West Asian countries to overcome the problems faced by the region. Ali Shamkhani also called for an end to interference by countries beyond the region, especially the U.S. He said there's a need for regional solutions to the crisis in West Asia. Shamkhani made the remarks during a meeting with his Russian counterpart on the sidelines of a regional summit in New Delhi. He also called for intra-Afghan dialogue and the formation of an inclusive government based on the demographic reality in Afghanistan to settle the unfolding crises there. For his part, the top Russian security official expressed hope that Afghanistan's neighbors can help alleviate the country's current unstable situation through cooperation. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdullatif al-Washali, says the Saudi warplanes targeted civilian and residential areas in the latest round of airstrikes earlier today. Let's take a listen.
The Saudi airplanes were hovering yesterday over Sana'a and other governorates. They hit several targets near to civilian and residential areas. These airstrikes came after the Yemeni army announced that its missile force have successfully hit the regiment camp in Asir with three ballistic missiles. So the Saudi coalition is escalating its attacks in civilian and residential areas, and this is a clear violation of the international law that the Saudi or the kingdom has been violating during 7 years of war and the blockade against the Yemeni people. Unfortunately, the international community is doing nothing to help the Yemeni people, so they depend and they say that they will continue to support Yemen's armed forces to keep pressuring Saudi Arabia, to keep forcing Saudi Arabia not only to flee or to expel these powers to get out of the country, but also to stop their war and to force them to lift the siege.
New Delhi has sent thousands of additional forces to Indian-administered Kashmir after the deadly October violence in the region that killed nearly 40 people. The growing surveillance of Kashmir residents in and around Srinagar has also sparked fear and panic among the people in the city. Our correspondent, Shahanabad, reports.
Scores of surveillance bunkers, checkpoints, and frequent frisking of residents and vehicles have made life difficult in Indian-administered Kashmir. Following the deadly October violence in and around Indian-administered Kashmir, New Delhi has tightened security in the region. More than 20,000 paramilitary forces, CRPF, and some 5,000 border security forces, BSF, have been called into action. The paramilitaries have occupied locations in the residential areas, a move that has raised concerns among the residents.
It's a serious life threat to all of us. The entire neighborhood will collapse if any sort of unexpected incident happens.
Authorities say these measures are taken to avoid further civilian deaths.
Forces have been in Kashmir since 1947. The only reason to call the additional forces sometimes is to make Kashmir secure for its residents. Bunkers are constructed against potential terrorist acts. Last month, around a dozen civilians were killed. The presence of forces will therefore ensure a sense of security among the residents.
However, residents complain about the humiliating and disrespectful behavior of the security forces.
In Gozarakis, authorities should accommodate or relocate the entire neighborhood. The presence of troops around our homes has made us gripped. Not only this, the usual frisking on roads is also disturbing our mental peace, and we are often being humiliated. The entire population is looked at through the prism of terrorism and terrorists.
Kashmir is the world's largest militarized zone and the longest pending dispute. India and Pakistan have fought wars over the territory since the partition of the subcontinent in 1947. The two countries rule the region in parts but claim it in full. After the abrogation of Kashmir's special status in August 2019, New Delhi promised equality to the people of Kashmir. Analysts say 2 years on, people of Kashmir have instead developed a deeper sense of insecurity and alienation. And so far, New Delhi has done least to address their grievances. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News Time.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Global temperatures are likely to rise more than 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels by 2100, with even the most optimistic scenario passing the Paris Agreement's 1.5 degrees Celsius goal. We now present you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, Key Report Says World on Track for Disastrous Heating of More Than 2.4 Degrees Celsius. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The world is on track for disastrous levels of global heating far in excess of the limits in the Paris Climate Agreement, despite a flurry of carbon-cutting pledges from governments at the United Nations COP26 summit in Glasgow. According to research published in Glasgow on Tuesday, 9th of November, temperature rises will top 2.4 degrees Celsius by the end of this century, based on the short-term goals countries have set out. That would far exceed the 2 degrees Celsius upper limit the Paris Climate Accord said the world needed to stay well below, and a much safer 1.5 degrees Celsius limit aimed for at the COP26 talks. At that level, widespread extreme weather, sea level rises, droughts, floods, heat waves, and fierce storms would cause devastation across the globe. The estimate stands in sharp contrast to optimistic forecasts published recently that suggested heating could be held to 1.9 degrees Celsius or 1.8 degrees Celsius, thanks to commitments announced at the talks. Those estimates were based on long-term goals set out by countries including India, the world's third largest emitter, which is aiming for net zero emissions by 2070. By contrast, the sobering assessment of a rise of 2.4 degrees Celsius from Climate Action Tracker, the world's most respected climate analysis coalition, was based on countries' short-term goals for the next decade. Bill Hare, the chief executive of Climate Analytics, one of the organizations behind the Climate Action Tracker, told the Guardian newspaper, "We are concerned that some countries are trying to portray COP26 as if the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit is nearly in the bag, but it's not, it's very far from it, and they are downplaying the need to get short-term targets for 2030 in line with 1.5 degrees Celsius rise." Climate Action Tracker found emissions will be twice as high as in 2030 as they need to be to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius, based on promises made in Glasgow. Scientists have warned that beyond 1.5 degrees Celsius, some of the damage to the Earth's climate will become irreversible. The analysts also found a chasm between what countries have said they will do on greenhouse gas emissions and their plans in reality. If current policies and measures are taken into account rather than just goals, heating would rise to 2.7 degrees Celsius, based on the Climate Action Tracker analysis. Nicholas Hone, one of the authors, said the findings should serve as a reality check to the talks, adding, "Countries' long-term intentions are good, but their short-term implementation is inadequate." The 197 parties to the 2015 Paris Climate Accord were asked to come to Glasgow with two aims: a long-term goal of reaching global net zero emissions around mid-century, and a short-term national plans, known as Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs, pegging emission reductions to 2030. Scientists say greenhouse gas emissions must fall by about 45% this decade for global temperatures to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius rise of pre-industrial levels. Countries responsible for about 90% of global emissions have signed up to net zero goals, mostly by around 2050 for developed countries, rising to 2060 for China and 2070 for India. But the NDCs, the Nationally Determined Contributions for Actions in the Next Decade, do not match up. The climate responds to the cumulative carbon in the atmosphere, so if emissions are high enough in the next two decades, the world would surpass the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit even if carbon reaches net zero emissions later. Bill Hare says it's great that countries have long-term net zero targets, but they need to close the gap with short-term measures. The first week of the COP26 talks was dominated by a rush of announcements, including commitments on preserving forests, private sector finance for clean energy, and countries phasing out coal. Some of these quickly started to unravel as countries appeared to renege or clarify some of their commitments. At the start of the second week of the fortnight-long talks, sharp shifts are appearing between countries that want tougher action, specifically to force countries to revise their nationally determined contributions annually if they're not in line with 1.5 degrees Celsius rise, and others wanting to stick to the Paris timetable of 5 yearly revisions. There are also disputes between how countries should monitor emissions and over climate finance for poor countries. Bill Hare noted there was no contradiction among the varying assessments published recently by Melbourne University and the International Energy Agency, IEA, as they came to similar conclusions based on long-term goals. Climate Action Tracker also found, in its optimistic scenario, that if all target countries had promised were fully met, temperatures would rise by 1.8 degrees Celsius. The United Nations Environment Programme, UNEP, updated its analysis of the emissions gap between the cuts needed to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius and those offered by governments. The United Nations Environment Programme found that with the recently announced pledges by China, Saudi Arabia and other countries, temperatures were likely to rise by between 1.9 degrees Celsius and 2.1 degrees Celsius. But like the International Energy Agency and Melbourne University estimates, that depended on long-term pledges being fully implemented. Bill Hare, the chief executive of Climate Analytics, said many of the long-term goals countries had set out lacked credibility. He pointed to Brazil and to Australia. He said, "We're concerned that there is not a seriousness of purpose at COP26. It's very hypothetical, getting to net zero in 2050. Hone said countries must agree to revise their nationally determined contributions every year if they were found insufficient. He added, "If we came back every 5 years, that would be a very bad choice. If countries agree to come back every year, they would have a chance of closing the gap." Jennifer Morgan, the executive director of Greenpeace International, said, "This new calculation is like a telescope trained on an asteroid heading for Earth. It's a devastating report. We have until the weekend to turn this thing around. That means countries agreeing how they're going to come back next year and every year until the gap to 1.5 degrees Celsius is closed. The ministers shouldn't leave this city until they've nailed that." A COP26 spokesperson said, "We know that the window to keep the 1.5 degrees Celsius rise alive is closing, but the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, is clear that it is still achievable. As today's reports make clear, we've seen genuine progress in the first week of COP26, but we have a lot more to do." The Labour Party's Ed Miliband, the Shadow Business Secretary, said, "The test of COP26 has always been what concrete commitments it would deliver by 2030. The decisive decade to keep 1.5 degrees Celsius rise alive. This report is an important reality check on the government's attempt to greenwash Glasgow." Green Party co-leader Adrian Ramsey said, "Today was a day the sugar coating fell off the COP26 talks to reveal the bitter pill that world leaders are going to force us to swallow if they don't take much stronger action." This report shows that action in the next 10 years is vital. Long-term targets, promises, and non-existent techno fixes with no actual policies to get us there are worth nothing. It shows that most global leaders have been asleep at the wheel. This is their wake-up call.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin, found in the book As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya. Supplication number 8, verse number 1, vice number 2, which is anger. The Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from anger. Now, to be clear, we said there is a good anger. Now, we want to talk about the different type of anger. When it comes to anger, as we say, ghadab, a person first and foremost needs to have a control over it. This is what Islam tells us. You need to be able to maintain your anger, right? And not to go beyond and above the logic and reason that one should have, because it will take you out of your mind. It would lead to madness. And one needs to always keep in mind that he has to be forgiving when it comes to other people. Patience, perseverance, he needs to be calm, especially when it is matters to deal with dunya. Give you example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, after all the pain and all the suffering that he suffered during 13 years in Mecca and the rest in Medina from the Meccans themselves, when he conquered Mecca and he came with an army and he surrounded Mecca, and the Meccans, they saw the Prophet coming with his army, they were very fearful. They said, that's it, the Prophet is going to kill us all, because, you know, for so many years we were so bad to him. But to their amazement, when the Prophet entered Mecca with his army, with his might, he said to them, what do you think I'm going to do to you? Well, they assumed that he's going to kill them. They said, well, you're a good person, Akhun Kareem, Wabna Akhin Kareem, you're a generous, and your father was generous. So then he said, فَاتْهَبُوا فَأَنْتُمُ الطُّلَاقَ, go, for you are freed. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam did not say to them, well, you know what, now it's my chance to take revenge on you. So it is, was under the limitation of logic. Let us take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
رَبَّنَا A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. رَبَّنَا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said anger needs to be controlled and managed. We need to have the concept of mercy, the concept of forgiveness, always present with us. And we gave the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Even Islam says in war, even during war, don't chase the enemy they're running away. Don't kill women or children. Don't burn trees. Do not demolish buildings. You need to keep your anger under control. Don't go overboard. Even Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he gave a wasiyah or a trust to Malik al-Ashtar, he says to him, "Amlik hamiyat anfak wa surat haddik." Control your nationalism or your whatever you believe in, and control your anger. Don't just get angry because they are the enemy Zorfa. I'm just gonna obliterate them and nuke them out. That's what America did. They had gone to a war with Japan. They nuked hundreds of thousands of people or tens of thousands of people because they just went crazy. That's madness. We need to control. So when it comes to that, Islam stands against it firmly and says this type of anger is not required. In fact, it's haram. In fact, it's a sin. It will get you in a lot of trouble. And when we look at the hadith from the Ahlul Bayt and how they treat anger, it's a serious problem. It's not a problem that just came out of nowhere, out of thin air. It becomes a mental disease that a person sometimes, not only he needs to see a Sayyidah or Shaykh about it, he actually needs to see a doctor. Now, as you know, we have in the West anger management issues and anger management classes and anger management courses, because it is a serious problem that leads to serious destructive results. Many people got killed, innocent people, because of anger. A moment of anger, a person gets shot, a child gets killed. That's within a house. Imagine beyond that. Now, let us take a break, and inshallah, we will continue.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the bad type of anger. And usually this type of anger stems from egoism, when a person is being egoistic, when he has pride, or when he has wealth, or when he has jealousy, or when he has too much lust, lack of control, lack of organization, when he feels something short within him, when he doesn't have too much respect towards other people, when he has bad intentions, when he has mistrust, when he has delusions about the truth, when his insight is blind, when he's ignorant, and the list goes on and on. When these things happen, which ignite the fire of anger, then a person becomes angry. A natural person, a logical, sane person, a mu'min, a true mu'min, would not get angry. Why? Because the list that I've just read for you is a list of diseases and symptoms that should not exist within a mu'min, like ego, like pride, like jealousy, like too much lust, like lack of organization, having lack when it comes to mistrust in people, pre-assumption in people. These things, not something a mu'min should have. And on top of the list, all of this comes and initiates from ignorance. Ignorance is the main fire for anger. So when Imam Sadr Salamullah Alayhi says, "Hubbu dunya ra'su kulli khatiya," the love of this world is the head of every mistake, of every error. Every mistake that you could think of stems from the hubbu dunya, and anger is one of them. So obviously it stems from حب الدنيا أو حب النفس, the love of this world or the love for oneself. So when a person has all this within him, then anger will be out of control. He will get angry more often, and he will get angry at the most useless things in life, that he will be held accountable in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's all for today. Thank you for listening to the program Bridge, and inshallah we'll see you next time in another episode. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Last Wednesday morning, 3rd of November, Christopher Ruffo, the architect of the right-wing crusade against critical race theory, sent me a message asking if I wanted to talk, I suppose because I was one of the first people to write about his project back in February. He was feeling triumphant. The article you're about to hear has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. It has been written by Michelle Goldberg, an opinion columnist. The piece is titled Democrats Desperately Need Schools to Get Back to Normal. Stay with us for more of the New York Times opinion editorial. Last Wednesday morning, 3rd of November, Christopher Ruffo, the architect of the right-wing crusade against critical race theory, sent me a message asking if I wanted to talk, I suppose because I was one of the first people to write about his project back in February. He was feeling triumphant. A year ago, few conservatives outside of academia had heard of critical race theory, a graduate school approach to the study of race and power. Now it's become a central issue in Republican politics, helping to fuel Glenn Youngkin's victorious gubernatorial campaign in Virginia. I've unlocked a new terrain in the culture war and demonstrated a successful strategy, said Ruffo, a documentary filmmaker turned conservative activist. With that done, he was getting ready for a new phase of his offensive. We are right now preparing a strategy of laying siege to the institutions, he said. In practice, this means promoting the traditional Republican school choice agenda, private school vouchers, charter schools, and homeschooling. The public schools are waging war against American children and American families, he said. Families, in turn, should have a fundamental right to exit. Democrats need to take this coming onslaught seriously. The school choice movement is old. It's often dated back to the 1955 essay by Milton Friedman. But COVID has created fertile ground for a renewed push. As many have pointed out, the reason education was such an incendiary issue in the Virginia governor's race likely had less to do with the critical race theory than with parent fury over the drawn-out nightmare of online school. Because America's response to COVID-19 was so politically polarized, school shutdowns were longest in blue states, and Virginia's was especially severe. Only six states had fewer in-person days last year. The failure of our leadership to prioritize public education in Virginia is what's created this firestorm, said Chrissy Hudson, one of the founders of the Fairfax County Parents Association, which grew out of a pro-reopening group that formed in the summer of 2020. Critical race theory, she says, has certainly added flames to that fire, but this is 19 months in the making. Across the country, school shutdowns have contributed to an exodus from public schools. In Fairfax County, for example, public school enrollment is down by more than 10,000 students since before the pandemic, a 5.5% decrease. Enrollment in New York City public schools declined by 4.5%, about 50,000 students. In California, public school enrollment decreased by 3%, or 160,000 students, the largest drop in the past 20 years. Because school budgets are partly dependent on headcounts, these missing students could lead to severe cuts, making public schools even less attractive. In an environment like this, Republican proposals to subsidize private school tuition are likely to be received gratefully by many parents. It's a perilous situation for Democrats, the party of public schools. If they want to stanch the bleeding, they should treat the rollout of the children's COVID vaccine as an opportunity to make public schools feel lively and joyful again. Public schools may finally be open across the country, but in many districts, things are far from normal. In Fairfax County, for example, an unvaccinated student identified as a close contact of someone who tests positive for COVID must quarantine for 14 days. No matter the result of the student's own COVID tests. At some schools, students have been forbidden to talk during lunch. At my own kids' school, students must be masked even during outdoor recess. Randy Weingarten, president of the American Federation of Teachers, wants to see outdoor masking ended as a first step towards unwinding other COVID-19 restrictions. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, has been clear that everyone can unmask outside unless they're in close contact with each other, she says. And I believe that schools should be doing this for recess. And I believe we need to give parents and teachers a roadmap to what it takes to start undoing the mitigations. It was clear that vaccines for teachers helped us reopen schools. Maybe it's vaccines for kids, helping us get to unmasking of teachers and kids in schools. Other post-COVID problems are harder to solve than masks. In Michigan, schools have been forced to close because of staff shortages. Workers in short-staffed departments are shouldering more work. Students have been denied bus rides to get to school. Special education students are going without one-to-one aides. Classrooms are doubled up and principals are acting as substitutes as pools of candidates dwindle, reported the Detroit Free Press. This is a complicated problem, but it's up to the state's Democratic governor, as well as the Biden administration, to solve it for their own sake, as well as that of their constituents. Ruffo readily admits that school closures prepared the ground for the drive against critical race theory. You have a multiracial group of parents that felt like the public school bureaucracies were putting their children through a policy regime of chaos with COVID and shutdowns, and then pumping them full of left-wing racialist ideologies. He said, "He's right about the first part, even if the second is a fantasy. Now Democrats have a choice. They can repair the public schools, or they can watch people like Ruffo destroy them." Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. This has been mentioned before. When it comes to paradise, Jannah, the hellfire, Jahannam, and so on and so forth, and everything else that is, you know, concerning the Day of Judgment, concerning the hereafter, are mere parables, or can be mere parables. This is one of the understandings of some of the ulama, of some of the scholars. And as I mentioned, one of the books where a person can refer is the book of Ayatollah Marhum, the late great scholar Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi Rahmatullah Alayh, where he speaks about this and the parables and this, the ability of these sayings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, with regards to the hereafter, to make our minds, because our minds are so attached to the material things, more aware of those things. Because otherwise, if we had to actually mention the reality, it may be that we may not grasp it. But in this tradition, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks about a person who, or people or individuals who have three characteristics, or one of these characteristics, and they will be able to enter into paradise by whichever door they wish. Whether paradise has doors or not is another issue. Some hadith say the paradise has 8 doors, for example. So in this instance, the Holy Prophet says that whoever meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with three things will enter paradise from any door that he likes. So whatever door he wishes to enter paradise from, he will be able to do so. What this actually means? Allahu A'lam. So the first one is, if a person goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with good character, he has a good akhlaq, he has good demeanor, he treated people well, you know, he restrained himself, he did not get angry very quickly, he did his duties and responsibilities in terms of the ethical responsibilities and duties that he had, is the first person. The second one is that person who had a fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in public as well as in solitude. This is important. Many of us fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in public. That is not difficult. For prying eyes are on us, we cannot show people a different type of demeanor. But when we are alone and no one is watching us, how many of us remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching us? That Allah is everywhere. Allah is always seeing what we are doing. So it is mainly in solitude that we should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than in the public eye. And the last one is that that person who is desisting from disputation even when he is right. So basically a person who, even though he has proof, even though he knows he is right, even though that person in front of him is wrong and saying things that are incorrect, he doesn't want to argue. He just leaves it. He says, no, I'm not in the mood to argue. Fine, you know. Let us get on with life. Not in a I agree to disagree type of way, no. I agree with what I say, and I know I am right. But for the sake of not arguing and not maybe, you know, causing friction, we will leave the argument at this particular point. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to inculcate these characteristics within us, and for us to actually enter paradise, which is more important than from which door we enter it from. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Your door, send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of information.
The Spotlight.